this morning we are going to tackle the scripture that goes from verse 28 through 30. So if you will join me in looking at that particular section of scripture, verse 28, Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so this morning, in lieu of Thanksgiving, we are going to depart from our normally scheduled studies through the book of Mark. And we're going to look at this particular section of scripture in regards to why we are thankful. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, it actually says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So it is God's will for us to be people that give thanks, that we are to be good at being thankful. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And yet, I think most of us would admit that at times it is difficult to be thankful. It is difficult to see the good in all the things going on in life. It is a difficult task. It is a struggle often for us. And that struggle is often because our thankfulness is often attached to conditions, to circumstances, to favorable things going on in our life. And so when we see thankfulness in regards to circumstances, when our circumstances really dictate our thankfulness or our contentment, then what we will find is a great struggle. We will find ourselves constantly manifesting a heart of unthankfulness, which is often seen in being complaining and having a complaining spirit and a complaining attitude. And the Bible directly tells us that our complaining is a reflection of really our relationship with God. Our complaining, our unthankfulness is really a result of us not being in a right relationship with God at that time. One of my favorite authors, well-known author, Christian author, C.S. Lewis, said that human history is the long, terrible, and I added my own, failed, story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And this is often the root of our unthankfulness and a complaining attitude and a complaining spirit. And so this Thanksgiving, it's another reminder, what a great holiday that we actually have a holiday in our calendar that reminds us every year that we are to be thankful. And sometimes when Thanksgiving comes up, we realize how unthankful we've been. I've been in that situation many times, especially as I'm presenting messages about Thanksgiving, and I realize I haven't been thankful in a long time. There's something wrong. There's something I need to look at. And so today, we're going to look at this section of Scripture and see how these Scriptures can help us to see that maybe this time, this year, we can genuinely and truly and deeply from the bottoms of our hearts be thankful, and that we can carry that forward into life to be thankful people, because thankful people are happy people, and thankful people are content people. So this particular scripture, and the title of the message is Why We Are Thankful. This is a scripture that we're going to peel back the layers and really look at and take a deep dive of why we are thankful, to reevaluate and reassess the reasons for our thankfulness. And so the Lord drew me to this particular section of scripture to deal with this morning. Now, as we look at this scripture, the simplest way to approach it and to think about it, one way that if we don't understand anything that we say after this particular point, it'll still be okay, because in this section of scripture, the Apostle Paul is telling us that God is good, and those in God are the recipients of good. So if that's all you get, if that's all you understand from this, just know that the Lord is good, and He is bestowing that good upon us this morning. And so now, as we peel back the layers a little bit, we're going to look at really the dynamics of God's goodness and how God's goodness is shared with us, how we partake of God's goodness. So if we just understood that at the end of the day, that good is going to happen, and good is our possession, and good is how God is working in and through our life, then that will help us to keep our eyes on those particular things that God says, because our thankfulness is going to be rooted in God's promises and rooted in God's character and rooted in who God says He is, more than the circumstances that can change and ebb and flow with the things of the world. So let's take a look. You guys ready? Okay, point number one, if you're taking notes, it's the actual working of good. So if we're approaching this from the standpoint of good, this good, then this section of scripture is really encouraging and meant to encourage the Christians in Rome who were really struggling. So if you read chapter 8 up to this point, which I encourage you to do for homework later, you will realize that there is great struggling, great suffering, and great obstacles and trials that those Roman Christians were dealing with. And so here is how God explains and deals with the struggles that Christians go through in this world. He says this in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose." So what's happening here is God is now teaching us that in this world, there will be tribulation, there will be suffering, there will be difficulty. So knowing that, how does the Christian think about those things? How do we decipher? How do we process? How can we be thankful when there are things that are hard and difficult and things that we don't like and we don't enjoy? How are we thankful? And he tells us. So the first thing he says, "And we know." So what he's saying is that this is something that a believer, a Christian, should have embedded into their life in Christ. And it's this particular knowledge. It's a confidence, this knowing that is being told to us, this understanding, this assurance. This is the type of knowing where we're just confident about something. So we know something, and this knowledge of a certain thing gives us this great confidence to where we're not moved by circumstances away from God and away from trusting Him, away from our understanding of how things work out. So we just know this is a very settled position. So when we're going through life, we have to settle back into this position. Now, we often get hit with particular trials. The Bible describes these trials as various trials, meaning they come in all shapes, all styles, all different ways. They come at different times, and often they come as surprises. They often ambush us. They often come out of nowhere. And so what we have to go back to, because we may have and usually do have initial responses, initial reactions, because we're human, right? So something comes our way and we have an initial reaction. But we have to come back to what we know. We have to come back to this solid ground, this footing that will never let us down. And this is what Paul is saying. He said, we come back to this. He says, Romans, what you're going through, Roman Christians, what you're going through, all these things that are going on, the difficulties, struggles, trials, now let's bring it all back to this solid ground that we know. And then what is this solid ground of this knowledge that he's talking about? And he says that all things work together for good. So this is a whole nother paradigm, if you will. This is a whole nother understanding that he's saying, particularly to those Roman Christians who are suffering so much and being persecuted for their faith. He's saying, you know something. You know this. You know that all things. So that all things is a pretty broad category. Wouldn't you agree? How broad is that category? It's pretty broad, all. And it's amazing, in the Greek, it means all. So what we can do this morning is we could put our thing in that category of all things. So what is your thing that you're dealing with now? What's your particular heartbreak, fear, discouragement, frustration? What is your all thing? Put your all thing in there. Your all thing falls into this category. So you should know something about your thing. Your thing that fits into this category of all things. You should know that your thing fits into this category. What category? The category of all things that are doing something. What does it say? The all things are what? Working together. So your thing, my thing, all things, we know that it's working something. That it's not for nothing. That it's not random and it's not purposeless and it's not moving us or will not move us in a destructive pattern or a destructive track. He says, we know that all these things, they're actually working together, and that word working together is the word where we get our word for synergy, meaning the working of many different things all together is what brings about the product or the end result. Now, this is not saying that all things are good, because the Bible clearly recognizes that there are bad things, horrible, terrible things. And the Bible is not saying that's a good thing. What this is saying is that even this bad thing in God's economy, this horrific thing, this terrible thing, the thing that we may think of as the worst thing we can imagine happening to us, he says, this thing is working something. But it's not working individually separate apart from itself. It's working together with everything else. So I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, well, it's kind of like dessert, maybe. Do any of you like to bake? Do we have any bakers here? A few bakers. So when you think about baking, one of my favorite desserts is key lime pie. It's so good when it is all put together, and just all those ingredients together, mixed together, come to this perfection that you put in your mouth and goes into your belly and you enjoy it for a while. But if you were to take those ingredients out one by one, like egg yolks or lime juice, and take that and isolate it out and not look at that in regards to the whole thing that's going on, it would be pretty awful. No one goes to their favorite dessert shop and asks for egg yolks. No one goes to their favorite dessert shop and asks for lime juice. But you'll ask for a key lime pie, because it's the synergy of all those things working together that make that something amazing, or a cake. You can take the same analogy and look at it from that standpoint. So what's being said is that this is something we should be convinced about. This is something that we should know. This is something that should be the foundation that we stand on. This should be something that we always gravitate back towards. This should be something when we get disturbed, when trouble comes, that the pendulum swings back to this particular point, that whatever this thing is, it's working together with all these other things in my life for what? For good. This is an amazing thing about how God works. That he takes these things and he works them. And he can take difficult things, trials, struggles, whatever they may be, and he adds them into this mix, because the whole working of God in the life of a believer is to work good in that person's life. And sometimes it takes difficult, hard, even terrible things to work the good as a whole in that person's life. So what we find here is that God is guaranteeing good results. He is guaranteeing that when he is working in our life, he is only working or only allowing things in our life to be profitable, to be beneficial, to be useful, to be fruitful. And he is working an overall good, But get this, he's doing that now, but he's also doing it for eternity. This is the good that he's talking about. It's a much bigger good than meets the eye often. And as we look through scriptures, we see many accounts, many examples of things that seem horrible. For example, the Savior on a cross. Didn't the disciples think that was the worst thing they could ever possibly imagine? But what happened? What was the result of that? The best thing that ever could have happened. But see, God was working that for good. And even though they couldn't see it at the time, they had to go back to the fact that God is good and he is working good. And this is what happens in our lives. That God is always working good. And some of those ingredients that he takes are bitter ingredients, but are necessary in order to bring about the overall good. And many of those things are things that we can't see, we can't understand, and we don't know, but one day we will. David Jeremiah tells the story. He's a pastor in San Diego and the founder of Turning Point Ministries. Tells a story that was actually in D Magazine in July 2012 about an amateur bowler named Bill Fong. Has anybody ever heard of Bill Fong? Probably not. Bill Fong was about to make history as a bowler, as an amateur bowler. See, there's only been 21 times in history where a bowler has had three games of all strikes. Strikes every three games, every frame, strikes. And he came down to three more rolls to go. He needed three more strikes, and he would have entered into history. And so, on his third to last roll, he rolls a strike. But on his third to last roll, he started to feel some discomfort, a little dizzy, started to sweat a little bit, but he thought, well, maybe I'm just getting tired. I can make it. So second to last roll, rolls another strike. So this is it. It all comes down to this last roll. He goes, he approaches it. Perfect five-step approach. Perfect spin. Perfect angle. Hits the pins. The pins explode except for one pin. And that pin starts wobbling, but didn't wobble enough. And that pin stood up. Devastating. He may never and never did ever have that opportunity again. But as he went home, he wasn't feeling well. He fell asleep and he woke up in the hospital. He had a stroke. And the doctor told him if he would have had a strike, his excitement would have killed him. And so Bill Fong did not make history, but he's still alive. But that's an example of how God works all things together for good. That's an example of how we can understand that maybe we don't fully understand the whole picture and we cannot see everything that's going on. But we have to know and have to settle in on the position that whatever befalls us, that God is allowing that into our life to work something good, something better, something that if that were not to happen, that we wouldn't experience the full goodness that God has for us. But then the question is, does that work for everybody? Does God work for good for everybody? Well, what he says next really qualifies that. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. So that doesn't work for everybody. This is a believer's birthright. This is a believer's inheritance. This is a benefit of a believer that it is true that everything is working together for good. But if you're not a believer, that's not true. If you're not a believer, you're completely dependent on circumstances in life. And hopefully those difficult circumstances bring you into the kingdom of God. But ultimately, if those circumstances don't bring you into the kingdom of God, there's only bad. Only bad. So this is qualified to those who love God. And I like that description because that description is not one that can often be mislabeled, that God works all things together for good for those who go to church every Sunday or those who serve God. That God works things all together for good, even for a Christian. And the reason I say that is because that's often a mislabel. That someone can say they're a Christian and truly not love God. I think a good description of a Christian is one who loves God. A true Christian is one who loves God. So the category of people that God works in their life, everything for good, that those certain category of people can count on good in their life, even with bitter and difficult ingredients, but they know that all these things are working this incredible good. It's for those who love God. Those who love God, when we think about that, there's an affection there. There's a tenderness there towards God. There's a desire there towards God. There's a heartfelt connection towards God. We're lovers of God. I think we can call a Christian, accurately, a Christian should be a lover of God. That we love him with what? All of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That we love God. And because we love God, we set him as our priority. We want him most over everything. Because we love God, we desire to have a relationship with him, to develop that relationship with him. Because we love God, we hate evil. Because we love God, he's our everything. So there's this affection, this motivation that drives a Christian, a true Christian, that we love God. That's just not a lip service thing. It's not just saying, I'm a Christian, and then really we just love ourselves and we love the world. But no, we love God. We love God. And why do we love God? Well, you see what he says next? To those who are called according to his purpose. We love God because he first called us. We love God because he first loved us. And his calling of us did something to open up our eyes to the reality of his love for us. We realized his love for us. That although we're still sinners, Christ died for us. This love that was set in motion that we have seen, that we've opened our eyes to, this love is because it originated from God. The source was Him. It was His love that came to us, and this calling was that our eyes were opened, something in our heart was touched about how much He loves us. And so to those who are called, you might want to say those who were appointed, that it originated from God. And He set His love on us, and this calling opened our eyes to this reality of His love, and now we love Him because He first loved us. And our love for Him is merely a response to His love for us. So if we're called to know His love, and as we're called and God sets in motion and originates this love from His end, and we respond to it, then it says we're called according to His purposes. So the category of people to whom which we know all things work together for good are those who love God and those who are called according to God's purposes. That means as a believer, as a Christian, as one who has responded to the love of God, we operate according to a different program. And this is what God's saving love, calling love, whatever you want to call it, this is what He has saved us to, or you might want to say, this is what He's saved us from to. He saved us, called us, loved us away from the world to Him. So there's a whole different program that a child of God, a Christian, lives by. We live by a different program. This is one of the biggest things that happens to a Christian when one becomes born again, that we now operate according to a different program. And so if we say that we love God, but our actions really demonstrate that we love the world, then the Bible tells us we really don't love God. You can't do both, because it's a different program, it's a different kingdom. So James chapter 4, verse 4 says, friendship with the world means we're at enmity toward God. And you can't do both. You can't love God and love the world. And when I say world, it doesn't mean you can't love the beach and the mountains and beauty and hiking and the lake. And it means the world system. It means the world system. We're talking about two programs now, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of earth. Which one do we belong to? Which ones are we a citizen of? And our actions will show us which one we love more. So James says if we're friends with the world, we're at enmity towards God. 1 John 2:15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he says all that is in the world. So this is what the world would be characterized by. The lust of the flesh. So if we're part of the world system, we basically do things, make decisions based on our impulses of our flesh or our bodies. We do what makes us feel good. We do what we want to do, and we're not discriminate about what we do in regards to what that may do to our relationship with God. So if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the characteristics of that is lust of the flesh, lust of the eye. So we see things in the world and we're dominated and controlled by getting things and doing things and pleasing ourselves and satisfying ourselves. And then the last thing is then the pride of life. So pride of life is we want other people to think we're big shots, to think we're something, to think that we're amazing and think that we're awesome. And these are the things that drive the world system. And in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, where do wars come from? And where do fights come from? We can say, where do divisions come from? Arguments. They come from our own desire for pleasure and self-centeredness, which is in opposition to somebody else's own desires and what they want. And then it says, you ask, you pray, but you ask amiss or you ask wrong because you're praying to fulfill your worldly desires instead of praying for God's will because God knows best. And so it really explains just this world system and the desires of people who live according to the world system's rules, and where fighting and arguing and all these things come about, it comes from selfishness and the fulfilling or carrying out of our own fleshly desires. In Philippians chapter 3:18, it actually says that there are enemies of the cross. People who are enemies. Apostle Paul says he's warning the Philippians in that scripture. He's warning them that they're enemies of the cross. People who actually hate the gospel and hate the things of God. They hate what Jesus did, even though outwardly they are professing or they look like they don't. And it says it kind of categorizes them, an enemy of the cross, in a similar way that John does. And it says this. It says their God is their belly. So what does that mean? That basically means that it's like the lust of the flesh. Their God is their... They're driven by doing what they feel like doing in their flesh. Their fleshly desires dictate to them what to do. So Paul says in Philippians, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, it says. In other words, they desire to be big shots in other people's eyes. And then it says their minds are on earthly things. So their world is basically on themselves and on the things of this world and how the things of this world can fulfill the things of self. But what breaks that? Paul tells us in Philippians 3:18 there, the cross breaks that. It's at the cross that is broken. It is at the cross that we become citizens of heaven and not citizens of earth. It's at the cross now that we begin to live in response to God's love for us, for him, and not for the things of the world. The cross does that. And so when we understand at the cross, when we become born again and citizens of heaven, that we're in this world, but we're not living according to this world's program. When we're in this world, but we're living according to God's rule over our life, then we understand that he has a purpose that he's working out. We are called according to his purpose now. And that's that purpose that he's called us to, maybe a lot different than fulfilling our worldly ambitions and desires in this world. And most certainly it will, because the cross destroys that. But when we know that God is working all things together for good because we're on a different program, we're different citizens, we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom, then we understand what Romans 14:17 says. The kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but it's in righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. So all those things in the world that our flesh looks to make it happy, at the cross, we become new creations in Christ. Now we're children of God. Now we're residents of His kingdom and not the earthly kingdom. And now what fills us is the things of the Spirit, as before the things of the world would fill our flesh. Now the things of the Spirit fulfill our hearts to overflowing with the things of God. And then it all starts to make sense. What often can be that very perplexing scripture in James chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "My brethren," of course speaking to Christians, "count it all joy when you go through these various trials." How can that be? When you look at that scripture and think about it, it seems crazy. But now we know. Now we know that these various trials are actually working together for ultimate good. That God is using them, that they're necessary. So now we can count it joy. I'm going through a trial. I don't like it. This is hard. This is difficult. But I'm coming back to what I know. What do I know? That God's working everything together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. I'm called to a different purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, let's look at what it says next. So why are we thankful? One, for the working of good. The working of good. God is working good in the believer's life. But then the question comes up, and it's answered here. What is the ultimate good? Because this thing I'm going through doesn't seem good, and it's not, maybe, but it's working good. And it's needed to work good. So look what he says next. So this good he describes here, he says, whom he foreknew. So what this scripture is doing, it's taking us back to eternity past. In other words, God is taking the ball out of our court and he's putting it completely on himself, and he's saying, this goodness that I called you to and that I'm working practically in your life, there's a person doing this. When I say person, I'm saying it's not a random force, it's God himself. And God himself knew from eternity past, even before we were born. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So long before, in a time, eternity past that we don't even know about, God knew us. And then it says, then he predestined. In other words, he predetermined. So in eternity past, without us being even on the radar, God set a plan in motion that we would be called to his goodness, and that he would have a plan that he would work out in our lives for ultimate eternal good. So you see, the emphasis is all put on God. We're getting really deep, right? This is real, real heavy stuff. It's like, I don't know. Remember in the beginning I told you, if you don't get anything out of this, just know God's good and he's given you his goodness. But now we're seeing more to that. And the reason is because God wants us to know that this goodness has been set in motion by him because of his love for us, A love that we didn't do anything to deserve, anything to merit, but is because of His love set upon us. Why? I don't really know, but I know what it says. So this should give us this confidence that God, from time past, eternity past, started working eternal, ultimate good for us individually. And here's the good. Here's the ultimate good: to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the ultimate good. What does that mean? That means that God is taking all these components of life that we may call circumstances, and it even includes where we live, who our parents are, where we grew up, and He's orchestrated all of these many, many things to bring about this plan of ultimate good, which lands on this, that we'd be conformed into the image of God. That word conformed here means that we would be formed together with God Himself. When it says image, that means that we would be the representation of God, like a artistic representation of something, that we would be made through circumstances, events, and things that we have no idea about. Why we are who we are. Who am I? All of those things for this whole purpose, that God would make our life to be image bearers of the Creator of everything. That's the ultimate good. Why is that the ultimate good? Because ultimately, God is the ultimate good. There's no good outside of God. He is good. That is the very nature of God, is goodness. There's no goodness outside of Him. And so what happens is He works to bring us into a place where we're bearing the image of His goodness. Now you may say, well, didn't God create us in His image? Aren't we image bearers of God? Yes, we are. That's exactly how God made human beings. That's exactly why human beings have been made in such a unique and special way, different from animals, that God made us image bearers of Him. And as image bearers, then the purpose of our humanity, the purpose of our life, is to bear that image of God. How do we do that? By being like Him. So He created us good, but it was the fall that marred our image bearing of God. It was the fall. Since the fall, our image bearing of God has been marred. And it's because sin has entered into that equation, and the fact that we're image bearers of God means that God is holy and righteous, and when sin enters into that picture, we're not bearing the image of God in our life. And so Jesus at the cross made a way for that to be restored, so that we be restored closer to our original intent of being created. And now God works in the believer's life to bring them into this conformity to the image in which God created them to represent. In other words, at the cross, God has restored humans to the design that they were intended to be all along. That's what the cross did. But notice here, the ultimate good is to be conformed into the image of his son, to be conformed into the look like Christ. And this is an inner working of God that only God can do. It comes from the heart. It's not an outside dressing up. It's an inward working where we become more Christ-like. And that is the ultimate good. But notice it says that he, God, might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that mean? That means firstborn here is in reference to God's supremacy or the priority of God. So watch this, if you're still with me. Remember, if you don't remember anything, just remember that God is working everything for good. But if you want to go deeper, here's what's happening. God's love that he originated, that he set upon us, that he chose from the foundation of the universe to bring about his good in our life, which would be this working of all these different things to bring us to the conformity to the image of the Son, so that we would be the most Christ-like, that we would reflect the design in the way that we were made originally, that can only happen in Christ. But then he says that he might be the firstborn among the brethren. So what he's saying is that when God actually does this work of conforming us into the image of God, it actually glorifies God. Because in our life, when our life is conformed into the image of God, it actually gives glory to God. Because it points to him, it points to his creation, it points to his love, it points to his goodness. Our life points to God's goodness. And so in this whole divine working of God that's being explained here, we understand now there's a whole bigger picture that God is working out. And our job is to surrender to that working, to let him work whatever it is, knowing that he's working this plan to make us more like Jesus, which brings him the glory, and that's the ultimate good. That's something we could be thankful for, right? Amen. Well, what else? Look at verse 30. Moreover, if that's not enough. Moreover, whom he predestined or predetermined, those he also called. This means that God, not only in eternity past, has set his love upon us, predetermined a plan for our lives, and that plan that's predetermined, because it's predetermined, it won't fail. And because it won't fail, then he says he's also called, which means we have guaranteed good. God has called you. If you're a believer, he's called you to guaranteed good. He's called you to guaranteed good. That's what you know. You know all things work together for good. Well, now you know what? He's called you. He's appointed you. This calling is as sure as the finishing. He's called you to good. What if you're not called? How do you know if you're called? If you're a Christian, if you love God, what if I'm not called? Well, give your life to God right now and you'll be called. Do it right now. If you're wondering, give your life to Jesus right now and you'll be called. But his calling is the guarantee of good. It's the guarantee that he will perform good. It's the assurance that good is our destiny. We can be thankful for that. What does he say next? Point number four. What happens if he calls you? Remember, this all originates from God, from his end. We don't call him up. He calls us and we answer. whom he called, it says, these he justified. Do any of you struggle with your assurance of salvation? Do any of you have concerns like, well, maybe I'm not saved? I hope I am saved. I was bad this week, so maybe I'm not saved. Or I did this wrong, maybe I'm not saved. When we think like that, we have a fundamental misunderstanding of what is being said here, and that is, whom he calls, he justifies. So in order for us to be right with God, he has to do something. So he calls us, meaning he sets in motion his plan for us to be conformed into his son's image, and therefore calls us to the ultimate supreme goodness, which can never change because it was settled in eternity past, and we are predestined for this goodness to work itself out in our life, regardless of what we do and what we think and what we say. It is God's working. And in order to do that, he has to justify us. What does that mean? Justification is simply a fact of the Bible that is not determined by what we do or what we think, but it's a settled fact of the Bible in which God declares us righteous. Think about yourself in a court, and you're guilty as sin, and the judge stands up, hits the gravel, and says, I declare you innocent. That's what justification is. Justification is God's act of declaring us righteous. How can he do that? He can do that because it's based on Jesus paying the penalty for our sin. So that means the only way we could be right with God is that we are declared righteous by God. We can never be right with God from anything in and of ourselves. It has to come from God, and he's the one that declares us righteous, and it's the fact that he does that. And if he declares us righteous, then that's not something that's subject to change. It means that he declares our sin forgiven and at the same time imputes his righteousness to us. So to be justified means I declare you innocent and you have my righteousness. And that's where the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin so that we can be the righteousness of God. So because of his righteousness, Jesus, and his sacrifice on the cross, we can be declared righteous, innocent, and given his righteousness. How does that happen? By faith. How do we access his justification? How are we justified? How are we declared innocent? How are we imputed with his righteousness? This all happens in a moment, at the moment that we put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's settled. It's settled. That's it. So this gives us the assurance that our standing before God is 100% completely based on Jesus Christ and what he did, and we access that by faith in Jesus Christ. As Romans 4:3 says, Abraham believed God and it was imputed or accounted or credited to him for righteousness. So we become justified by believing in God, and he declares us innocent and gives us his righteousness. That's a pretty good deal. This is the assurance that a believer has of their salvation. That their salvation is dependent on God and not dependent on us. Thank God. But see, once this justification begins, which is at a moment of time and we are declared righteous by our faith, it then begins the process of sanctification. What is that? That's the process that can only occur after we are justified, after we have signed up for God's purposes, after we have been imputed with his righteousness, that we are a new creation in Christ. Then what happens is the Holy Spirit begins to work in our life practically. This process which makes us in reality what we already are positionally. Does that make sense? So as a believer, we've been justified, we've been made right with God, we've been imputed with his righteousness, we have a standing before God as holy and righteous, and this plan has been set in motion in eternity past. We've been promised good, and this is the ultimate good, but then practically now, God is working in our life this process that our lives in reality would match up to our lives positionally. That's called sanctification. One more thing before we go. My last point this morning, I know I'm going a little over, but got to get this one in. So whom he justified, now we know what that is, right? These he also glorified. What does that mean? So we've been in eternity past, haven't we? And we've worked all the way up to the present. This is the predetermined plan of God's goodness for a believer's life. And it goes on. Now he's talking about our eternity in the future. And that's why it says, whom he justifies, these he also glorified. It's interesting because he's talking future, but yet, he's talking in a tense to where that's already happened. So what he's saying is now that no matter what we're going through, God is working all of this out together for good. And ultimately, he's going to glorify us in our bodies. And what that means is that our bodies are going to be redeemed. And they are going to, that literally means cause to have splendor. It means to be invested with dignity. It means the final removal of sin. And it means that God's glory will be fully realized in us. That's our future. So God's good has been working in the past. It's working now. It's working in the future, and so Philippians 3:20 says this, for our citizenship is not, I'm sorry, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So the ultimate glory, the ultimate destination, the ultimate of us is that we will be redeemed in body fully and completely, and sin will be completely gone. We won't have to deal with it anymore. We won't have to struggle with it anymore. And that's why Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. That's why we're thankful. Amen. So let's be thankful this Thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. I thank you for those who have come and those who have listened and given their hearts and minds, souls and energy and everything within them just to be here and to listen and to seek you and to know you and grow in you. And Lord, I pray that this understanding of this text would change us forever, Lord. That we would feel the enormity of being blessed with your goodness that can never be taken away, that can never change, and that will meet its final destiny and mark. We are destined for goodness. And Lord, I just want to pray for anybody here who is not part of your heavenly kingdom, who is not a citizen of heaven. I pray for anybody here who hasn't embraced your calling them. I pray for anybody who hasn't embraced the cross. And I pray that today, right now, they would make that decision to be called. That they would put their faith in you right now and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I give myself to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me your righteousness. And I pray that you'd cry out to Jesus now, ask him, and he will do it. So Father, we thank you for this morning. May we be forever changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord. God bless you guys. I hope you have an amazing Thanksgiving. Now you know it doesn't depend on anything other than who you are in Christ Jesus. Let's be thankful. God bless you guys.